be seated. Well, good morning, family. My name is Matt Kottman. I'm one of the elders here, and if you're new here, I'm glad you can join us this morning. On this Mother Sunday, or the Brits call it Mothering Sunday, and it's in March. So I always had two bites at that apple, and would you believe sometimes I missed both? I didn't know this was a confession time, but, well, I want to start by just announcing three new members. They're not in this service, they're in the second service, so do watch for them and keep your eye out for them in the coming weeks to welcome them. First, we have Leland Eberle, is one of our new members. You maybe saw him last week playing the piano. And then Sia Flowers, we just baptized. Oh, she's here this morning. Okay, wonderful. Thank you, Sia. So we baptized her a couple weeks ago. And then Andy Olive is our third new member. So you'll see her. She didn't sneak in, so she's next service. So really excited about what the Lord's doing and just bringing in new people into the church body. And it's just wonderful to see people take that call of being part of the body seriously. If you're interested in becoming a member, you want to know more about that, then ask at the Welcome Center about our membership classes. That is the on-ramp to getting involved in the church, and membership is the first step of serving and involvement, so do check that out. In sad news, one of our longtime members, Marilyn Lillikoff, went home to be with the Lord on Friday. So she was 94. She had been ill for some time. Some of you may know Marilyn. If I were to sum her up in one word, I might choose the word tenacious. That woman was a bulldog for Jesus. And so information regarding memorial service and whatnot will be forthcoming, but do keep her family in prayer in this time. Well, as I mentioned already, this morning is Mother's Day, and of the 52 Sundays in the year, this is probably the most emotional Sunday for many women. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is because motherhood is so important. It's something that God has designed and something that God has created. And it's a Sunday where the fallenness of the world is sometimes most keenly felt by many women. And so just to help everyone in this room disciple you on how to respond to some of the pain that is associated, maybe you've grown up and all your family memories have been wonderful, and your parenting has been wonderful. And that is a wonderful thing to be celebrated, to be sure. But there are many who find this particular day hard. And it's not without reason that they find it hard. It's because motherhood is so important. And so as we think about this Mother's Day, just consider those women who have struggled with things like fertility issues. Or maybe their children have cut them off in life and won't talk to them. Some whose children have died. Some who are post-abortive women. Some who never knew their mom. Mothers whose children never grew up into adulthood, even though they've grown up in years. And so because motherhood is so important, the pain of these things is all the more acute. And on top of that, mothers can carry so much guilt when their children aren't flourishing. And so on a day like today, we celebrate the wonder of what motherhood has brought and the beauty that is there, but we also recognize the sorrow that is felt at the same time. We can celebrate God's design and the beauty of that design while also struggling with others. So we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. So as you think about Mother's Day, as you think about this particular date annually, keep those things in mind. It will serve you and your sisters in Christ well to be aware of that. And if you are in that place, just know that you are important and God sees you. God has a purpose and a plan in all that he does, even when it's hard to understand for us. This morning's message is a Mother's Day message, but for those of us who are not members, it will apply to all of us. And so for those who are in some of the categories I mentioned earlier, you've been on my mind even in writing this message. It's for all of us. But let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer, specifically for the things that we've just been speaking about before we get into the Word. Father, we come before you with gratitude and humility. Mothers and all those for whom this day carries weight, we lift before you. We thank you for the gift of mothers. We thank you for those who've nurtured, who've prayed, who've sacrificed, who pointed us to you. Their steadfast love has reflected something of your covenant love to your people. Their daily faithfulness mirrors your enduring care. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen the mothers among us, that you would remind them that their labor in the Lord is not in vain, that you are working through it. But we also recognize that today is not joyful for everyone. And so, Father, we pray for those who feel sorrow more than celebration. For those who've lost a mother, we pray that you would comfort them with resurrection hope and that your nearness would be evident to them. For those with painful maternal relationships, that you would heal wounds, Lord, with your unfailing love. For those longing to be mothers, that you would be their refuge and shield, that you would assure them that their worth is found in Christ alone. Father, we lift up those who carry hidden sorrow. The women who've had abortions. The women estranged from their children. The unmarried woman who longs for a family. Those who, by the time they had a family, it was too late to be able to have children. Oh, Father, speak peace over them. Remind them that there is no condemnation, that there is no lesser citizenship in heaven, that there is nothing that would cause them to be further from your love and your purposes because of these things. You're a God who sees, you're a God who restores, you're a God who heals, you're a God who redeems, and we thank you that it is to such a God that we come. So grant strength and perseverance. When weary, we ask that we may lean on your sufficient grace. When unseen, we ask that you would remind all those in that place that you are El Roi, the God who sees. When sowing in tears, Father, we pray that there would be reaping in joy. Above all, Father, we ask that you would help each heart, whether rejoicing or grieving, to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who gathers us to himself, the one who bore our burdens on the cross. And so we thank you that you are Lord of all, and that we belong to your greater family, that we find grace that is sufficient for every joy and every sorrow. And so, Father, we pray that you grant us a vision this morning for generations. Grant us a vision of your heart to further the work of the gospel in the world and in families. We pray that you'd open our eyes to understand your word this morning, that you would help us to discover afresh the wonder of your glory, that you would grant me, Father, holy boldness to speak as I ought to speak. For I am insufficient to teach your word without your empowering. Christ be magnified, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning we're looking at a single verse. We will be in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So go ahead and open up to 2 Timothy. If you're having trouble finding 2 Timothy, the page number for the Pew Bibles is on the screen. If you don't have a Pew Bible, just go to 1 Timothy and go one more book. You'll find it right there. Or you can use the table of contents. That'll help you as well. We're going to read from verses 3 through 7 this morning, but we're going to be focusing this morning on verse 5 alone. So, why don't we stand this morning as we read the word. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seats. This morning's message is entitled The Legacy of Faith, the Gospel Through Generations. We need to have a sense of generations when we read a text like this. But I want to begin with asking a question. What is the best gift you could give someone? I mean, the absolute best gift that you can give. I'm talking more than just Amazon wish list or Etsy. Looking at my daughter. She loves Etsy. I'm talking about more than family heirlooms. My mom has my grandma's rocking chair. I want that. I'm talking about more than wisdom. I mean, wisdom's so much better than those gifts. I'm talking about more than just the gift of wisdom from parents or grandparents that have been passed on, timeless advice. There's a better gift. More than the gift of financial security, a house, an inheritance, giving your kids a good education that provides opportunities for the future. More than the gift of your own personal impact, your ways of kindness, your ability to fix cars, your work ethic, your integrity, all these are wonderful things. And the best gift is not less than these. It's something far more superior than all of them. What if the gift you gave wasn't just material, but something that shapes an eternal destiny? What if the gift you gave can offer peace in times of trouble or hope that extends beyond the grave? How much more lasting would influence be if it pointed to an eternal hope that's only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ? While all these other gifts are meaningful, there is a gift that is more valuable than words of wisdom and material possessions. The greatest gift you can leave someone is your faith. I mean, there's nothing better that you can leave behind. A faith that transcends the temporal rooting of the heart from this earth to heaven. Nothing compares to giving a legacy of faith to the next generation. That should be at the top of our gift list. Paul, he's writing to Timothy, who he calls his son in the faith. He was very influential in Timothy's life, and he was one that Paul would send to sort out issues in different churches. So Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus to sort out some issues that are happening in Ephesus. And so that's the context of this letter. It's Paul's last letter. Paul's nearing death here. He's in prison, and he will ultimately die for his faith. Whether or not he will die at the end of this letter, or it's his next, or there's a second imprisonment after that, we can't be completely sure, but we can be sure of this. Paul is certain that it's coming to an end. And he's writing to Timothy, who is in a hard situation, and we can tell that just by the language that Paul writes here, verse 4, as I remember your tears, Timothy wrestling with going into a hard church situation to bring correction that's not being well received. Timothy, being young, is being despised by those who are older. Timothy's faith was being tested by the unreceptive attitude of the Ephesian church. And so Paul writes to encourage him in that testing. Somehow in those moments of testing, there are things that sort of bubble up in our life that give us pause, that give us concern sometimes. Can I really be a Christian and a pastor when I feel so timid? If you read 1 and 2 Timothy, that's some of what's going on in Timothy's own heart. It's discouraged. And so as at the beginning of this letter, as he's going to encourage Timothy to stay the course, to preach the word, to fight the good fight, to do all that he's called him to do, to make disciples, to impart these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, 2 Timothy 2:2, this great discipleship verse, as he's encouraging Timothy in this work, he begins by taking a moment to speak about Timothy's faith. As he faces discouragement. So he begins with this affirming prayer in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. I'm aware of you, see you, praying for you. The challenge is to persevere, verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, remember who you are. Remember what God has done for you, the gift he's given you. But at the heart of it is verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Notice how God brought Timothy to faith. And the primary instruments that God used in Timothy's life were his mother and his grandmother. And so a sincere faith is the greatest gift. God often uses family to pass down faith, but that faith must be personally owned. So that's where we're going this morning. But first, a sincere faith is the greatest gift. I am reminded of your sincere faith. This word sincere is a word that the Greek word here is, I won't bother you with the Greek word, but it literally translates into without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. There is a sincerity to it. There is a truthfulness to it. It's a word that was used initially for an inexperienced actor. So without hypocrisy meant this guy, he could pull it off. He couldn't, the guy without hypocrisy could pull off the acting gig. He could sell his part. He was believable. But in time, it went from the theater to real life. It was more of a what you see is what you get kind of word with sincerity by the time the New Testament comes around. In the book of Romans, Paul will use this word again when he talks to them in Romans 12:9 when he says, let love be genuine with sincerity, without hypocrisy. Paul, he had a front row seat to Timothy's life. Timothy traveled with Paul. I don't know if you ever spent a lot of time with someone. You go away for a short period of time with someone. Last summer, Bob Childress and I went on a two-week trip to Dubai and Zimbabwe. And we joked with each other because we're staying in the same rooms. We're spending a lot of time together. And we said, we're either really going to love each other by the end of this trip or really hate each other. Bob's not here today. He'll be here next service. We love each other. But that intense, because you get to see people in their low points, right? You get to see people when they're hangry, when they're sleep deprived, when things don't go their way and they're frustrated. The real person comes out to play, not in an hour and a half church service where we can all put on the act, but when we walk in life with others, they get exposed. And we see what they're really like. And Paul's message to Timothy is, man, you're exactly like what it says on the tin. It says tomatoes, I open it up, oh, it's tomatoes inside. You're exactly who you're supposed to be. Your faith is sincere, not a bunch of talk, Timothy. It's real. As he travels with Paul, lives in hostile situations, his faith is evident. I mean, he was imprisoned for his faith. We read that in Hebrews chapter 13. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released from prison. It's a faith that you might call the real deal. Or for you Gen Zers, no cap, his faith was solid. It wasn't just a private faith. It was public. It's been said that the Christian church in America is a mile wide and an inch deep. Timothy's faith was not superficial. Through the various hardships and testings that Timothy endured, Paul saw the surface and the core of Timothy were made of the same material. See, genuine faith has an effect in a heart. It creates a new drive. There's a motor in your heart that propels you. There's something that happens from the inside. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in you that propels you, that drives you. And when the motor isn't in them, it must push from outside of them. That internal motor, that work of the Spirit in the heart of the person whose faith is genuine, causes them to desire God and want to pursue God and move towards God and grow deeper in their hope in God. But if it's not inside of them, it's merely an outside pushing jello uphill with a stick. You got to get a lot of sticks to get the jello to go anywhere. No hunger for God's word, no desire for prayer. Seems like the only time that those spiritual disciplines actually show up is when something outside is pushing them and they want their circumstances to stop. So all of a sudden they become a prayer warrior for a week. Timothy's faith was driven by the inner life of the Spirit. It's genuine. He had what the Puritan Henry Scrogel called the life of God in the soul of man. This inner motor is the gift of a new nature. It's the greatest gift. It's the greatest gift. How did he get it? Well, things bear fruit after their kind. The best thing you can give your children, the best thing you can give those you're discipling, is your own genuine faith. They will watch your faith. So I want to kind of simplify things a little bit for us, because our modern society overcomplicates things. It adds layers of complexity. To be a good parent in our world, you have to give your child every opportunity imaginable, lest they fall behind. So we tell our children that they can be whatever they want to be. And to facilitate that, we now have to give our children every opportunity they could ever want to set them up to be whatever they could be. But here's the reality. Your kids can't be whatever they want to be. Sorry to put the wet blanket on. But if you have a son and he grows to be 5 foot tall, no matter how much he wants to play in the NBA, it ain't happening. And he can be the best 5 foot tall basketball player in the world. Well, maybe you're the best in the world, you might be able to do it, like a Spud Webb. But other than that, second best, you're not doing it. There are just our limitations that we all have. But we feel like we sell our kids a dream that they can be whatever they want to be, which is impossible, and they walk away disillusioned because they couldn't achieve what they didn't have the capacity to achieve. Now, I don't mean discourage your children. Encourage them with realism, with perspective. So what we end up doing is we think that being a good parent is to get your kids in every club sport in case they want to go pro. They're to learn an instrument. And they need to stay ahead in kindergarten, because if they don't get ahead there, they're not going to get into the best colleges for the best careers. So you got to start early. So their entire life and their entire future is built on how well they learn their ABCs in kindergarten. No, wait, that's not early enough. It starts when they're in the womb, because we have to play them baby Mozart. And if we don't do that well, then there's a knock-on effect. And so the pressure on parents in parenting is immense, because our children's success or failure depends on whether we've done 10,000 things to keep up with the Joneses. Parents are discouraged. And if that's how it works, then they should be discouraged. 10,000 points of failure, 10,000 mama blogs of the triumphal mommy that make you feel like the worst parent in the world. the guilt for not giving your child every advantage. We failed pretty bad. We had our kids in two activities. We had them in swimming so they didn't drown, and jiu-jitsu so they could defend themselves. That's all they did. But what is the most important and essential thing you can give your children? What if they should gain the whole world and lose their own soul? What does it profit them? It's your faith. Your faith. As you are enraptured by a merciful God who forgives your sins joyfully, who puts a new heart in you so that it beats for him and gives you an internal drive that was not there before. I mean, it's Holy Spirit powered. It's nuclear. You're driven to the cross. You're driven to the throne of God. And it becomes evident to your family. Kids are amazingly intuitive. There's an innocence about them, but there's an intuitiveness about them. They learn things by watching. And they learn by watching what we do rather than what we say. Because what we say is, we say this, but actually I'm doing this, so listen to this. And they're saying, I'm seeing this over here. And so we teach them hypocrisy when we live hypocritically, but then somehow we're surprised that they walk hypocritically because we spoke differently. Or we teach them a superficial faith, and then we're surprised when their faith is superficial. We don't own our sins and repent, and we're surprised that they don't. They are following our examples. If we don't make the worship of God a priority and we choose Sunday activities instead, don't be surprised if they do the same. They will learn far more from what we do than what we say. They will learn what genuine faith looks like by watching yours. Now, at this point, I think it's important to note that genuine faith is not the same as perfect faith. These two words are not synonyms, genuine and perfect. We're not asking parents or any of us to be perfect in faith. Our faith will be perfected, and one day faith will be no more because faith will become sight. I can't wait for that day. But now we wrestle with levels of unbelief, and we're letting the gospel be pressed into our hearts that the Lord would help our unbelief. There's a genuineness about that pursuit. None of us has graduated from our need for the gospel, and so therefore we're never to this place where, like, you know, my faith's perfect. I have perfect faith. It's out of our own need for the gospel that we parent best. We teach our children by example to run to Christ. I think one of the most humbling things as a parent that I've ever had to do, and I've had to do this a lot, is to go to one of my children that I've sinned against and to explain my sin. Not, hey, Daddy messed up, but to say, your father was angry and I lashed out at you in anger, and that was not okay. That does not show the heart of God. Would you please forgive me? Will you pray over me right now? That is genuine faith. in front of your children. You are teaching them what repentance looks like. You are teaching them how to run to Christ, how to ask people to forgive them, how to reconcile relationships. So you teach them by your mistakes. And by your acts of faith. As they watch you prioritize the word in your life, as they watch you humbly serve others, as they watch you as a person dependent on prayer, as you know God and walk with God and enjoy God, they see the genuine life of God in your heart, and it models for them a faith worth having. Number two, God uses family to pass down faith. Notice here in verse 5, I reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And so there's this this passing down of faith in the family. Timothy's faith was a deposit given to him. His faith first dwelt in his mother and his grandmother. Well, probably his grandmother then mother. That's usually the way that goes. But Paul will tell Timothy a few verses later. Look at verse 14 of the same chapter. Just drop down a few verses. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. As his faith is genuine, he is to guard that deposit of faith that is in them and impart it to others. It's an entrusting that he would take that which he received, guard it, and give it. That's what Paul's telling Timothy to do. Timothy, at this point, the faith is genuine. He's there. He wants to quit. He wants to leave. Things are hard. He wants to pull back from giving out his faith. He says, no, you give it, Timothy. You entrust it into other faithful men. You don't hijack the process of discipleship of bringing the gospel from one generation to another. Your grandmother had it. Your mother had it. It's in you. Now give it to those you're discipling. That's what Paul is encouraging, exhorting Timothy to do here. He was given a deposit of their faith into his heart, and he's to now give it on to others. If we're to pass on our faith, this is simple, this is basic, but you got to hear it so you don't blank on it. If you are to pass on your faith, you first have to have it. That's all there is to it. Otherwise, all you will give your children is legalism, hypocrisy, false faith, false assurance. You give genuine faith only when you have genuine faith. So listen, if you are not putting your hope in Christ, you've been in church your whole life, and you've discipled your kids and going to church and doing the right things and ticking all the boxes, but the faith is not genuine in you, this is where it has to start. Right here. Because you have nothing to give without it. I want every parent in this room to feel absolutely desperate and incapable to parent. Because you are. It requires the power of God to work through our frailties. It's through our weaknesses that the beauty of the gospel diamond glistens and shines. So if you're the omnicompetent parent, you need the lens of the gospel to see your failings. I never said sorry to my kids because I never did anything wrong. Really? Never apologized to them. Just bought them gifts and we all knew it was okay. The gospel doesn't work that way. And all you're giving to the next generation, if that's what you're doing, is a screwed up vision of who Christ is. Oh, but there's mercy for all of us. We must have the faith to pass it on. Lois and Eunice didn't pass on grandma's moral code and her cookbook, but the genuine faith that was theirs. Now, lest you think Timothy grew up in a sort of Pollyanna home. Like, Matt, you don't understand how hard it is to be a Christian in my home. You don't understand how difficult it is to impart the faith. That may be true. I probably don't understand. But to say that God doesn't understand would be a whole nother thing. But you also need to know something about Timothy's home. He had a mother and a grandmother who had genuine faith. But Timothy didn't have a Christian father. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 1, listen to this. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. What that means is Timothy's father didn't nurture Timothy's faith. Now, let's not think about this in the American context. This doesn't mean that he was like many American men claiming to be Christians, but living like God didn't matter all that much. But he had some moral rules in the home, and they still prayed before meals to Jesus. No, Timothy's father worshipped false gods. He's from Derbe and Lystra, which probably means, because the two major gods there were Zeus and Hermes, he probably worshipped these two gods, prominent gods. And in that culture, the wife was supposed to worship the god of the husband. And she's not. And since his wife doesn't worship his gods, there would be concern in his mind that judgment from Mount Olympus would come on the home. So imagine the pressure that the husband might put on the wife to worship his gods. And yet she is being faithful to the genuineness of her faith, faithful to Christ in the midst of that home. She is going to be the spiritual head of a family where the spiritual head who should be the head is worshiping Zeus. Timothy turned out okay. Even though her faith wouldn't have been viewed positively by her husband, almost certainly it would have been viewed negatively. Listen, moms, you may not have had the advantages that other mothers had, but your hope is in God, not your circumstances. Single moms, wives with unbelieving husbands, it can be easy to say, if only my child had this, then they would hope in Christ. You have the most important thing they need already. Your own dependence on Christ. Your own genuine faith. Timothy didn't have youth group. He didn't have Awanas. He didn't have Kids on the Rock. VBS, a homeschool co-op, a high school Christian club, a godly father, a moral culture. He didn't live in Prescott. He lived somewhere even further west in San Francisco, which is the abyss. This Roman world was not a moral world. And in that context, with a believing mother and grandmother, the influences in his life, and a local, small local church that he was being brought up in, his faith was genuine. No doubt they would have taken the Shema seriously. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. This was read for us earlier by Joe Gillis. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. It's to the parent, on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. That means at meal times. When you walk by the way, that means driving to school. When you lie down, that means before bed. When you rise, that means getting ready for the day. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is what Timothy's mother and grandmother did. That internal drive the life of God and the soul of man propelling them. And we know that this is what they did because in a couple chapters, in chapter 3, verse 15, if you want to look there, look at these words. Chapter 3, verse 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They were imparting gospel truth, biblical truth, into Timothy's young heart. What goal did his mother and grandmother have for Timothy when he grew up? It wasn't to be an engineer, a doctor, a lawyer. It was to be a follower of Christ. Their goal was his godliness. For godliness has great gain. Paul will tell Timothy elsewhere, physical exercise profits a little, but with godliness there is great gain. God has ordained the family. This is important. God has ordained the family to be the nursery of faith. We need to remember that in the public square where family is being diminished. Family is being undermined. Family is supposed to be the nursery of faith. It's supposed to be the place where faith is imparted and hearts, young hearts, are grown to believe the gospel, where gospel hope can be modeled and passed down as moms and dads sow into them. So parents, listen. Let your children see you worship God. When we gather together, as we did this morning, to sing, pick up your small child as you sing. Let them feel the vibration from your chest as you sing out to the glory of God. Let them, even if they can't understand your words, let them feel the vibrations that just resound and reverberate that God is good and God is glorious and our lives are dedicated to who he is because he gave all for us that we might become his, that we might know him and be brought into a relationship with him. Let him experience it. Let him see it. That's why we encourage parents to keep their kids with them as we sing. And if you want to keep your kids for the whole service, that's fine too. Grandmas, commit to praying for your prodigals. Women, even if you don't have children, you can still be a mother of faith. You have daughters of faith. I know you've heard that before, and some of you might say, yeah, I've heard that so many times, and I get that. But this is real. You do get to impart faith to another, a spiritual legacy into younger women, to spend time with them, to teach them how to prioritize the gospel hope in life struggles, to encourage the young mom in tears. Listen, I don't think I've ever spoken to a mother of young children who didn't feel like an absolute failure. Like somehow they're screwing up their kids in some major way. We give a spiritual legacy. But remember, even as you do this, you cannot engineer your child's faith. Even as you impart the genuineness of your faith to the next generation, you cannot engineer their faith. In other words, you cannot make them believe what you believe. It is a work of God. Salvation is still God's gift of grace. And so you pray and pray and pray. For the seeds you sow into your children, whether toddlers, teenagers, middle-agers, or a person that you're discipling, You're reaching out to, you're sharing the gospel with at work. You pray that the gospel would take root in their hearts because their heart is naturally resistant to it, and it requires the thumb of the Holy Spirit to push that seed deep enough into the soil that it germinates and it causes life to spring forth from a dead heart. What we need is the gospel. Not the right homeschool curriculum, the right devotionals, the right rules that ensure our children's salvation. Man, that puts so much pressure on parents to have to do everything just right. Kevin DeYoung, he writes this. He says, "Does it seem like parenting has gotten more complicated? I mean, as far as I could tell, back in the days, parents basically tried to feed their kids, clothe them, and keep them away from explosives. Now our kids have to sleep on their backs. No, wait, their tummies. No, never mind, their backs. While listening to baby Mozart, surrounded by scenes of Starry, Starry Night, they have to be in piano lessons before they are 5 and can't leave the car seat until they're about 5'6". I mean, a little bit of hyperbole, but isn't he basically right? Live a genuine life of faith in the presence of your children. That's really the kernel of it. Final point, number 3. Faith must be owned personally. Notice in verse 5, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Timothy didn't just inherit his faith, he owned it. Paul says the same sincere faith that lived in your mother and your grandmother now lives in you. It's not automatic. It's not cultural Christianity. This is real faith. When faith is always around our kids, it's easy to assume that it's in them. You got Christian music playing in the car. You're praying before meals. You're at church. You're doing all the things. Kids love to sing, so they start singing the song. And you're convinced they love Jesus because they're singing the song. And hopefully they do. But don't assume it. Don't assume that because it's around them, it automatically is in them. Pray it into them. Proximity to faith doesn't equal possession of faith. Nothing prepares the soil for the gospel like a gospel-centered home, but we cannot just assume that the seed has taken root just because we provided a context for it. A child might grow up fluent in Christian talk. They might know all the right answers, all the right songs. They might say they believe because they love you and they want you to be proud of them, or because they've always been told, "This is what you believe. Now repeat after me. Now say this prayer after me because you need to believe this. I don't want you to go to hell, Johnny." And so they go through the motions, but here's the important question that cannot be ignored. Has it taken root in them? Is the faith that is in you, is it now in them or just around them? That's what we should be concerning ourselves with. Our goal isn't just for them to repeat a prayer. It's for them to become disciples of Jesus. A borrowed faith will not last. They must come to know not just the God of my parents, but my God. Jesus must become real to them. So you live out the gospel, you let it fill your home, but you don't assume. You keep sowing, you keep praying. You keep pointing them not to rules or church attendance or good behavior, but pointing them to Christ. For the Father has no grandchildren. So may God grant you a passion for the hearts of your children to be in awe of the love and grace of God. Point them to Jesus. Remind them of his love. Call them to turn from sin. Don't focus on behavioral modification. Just make sure they do the right things, but shepherd the heart. Show them through your life what relationship with God looks like. Maybe you're here and you grew up in a Christian home and the faith was always around you but never was in you. Maybe you're here because it's Mother's Day and Mom brought you along, and I'm glad she did. But you have to grapple with the question, is this a faith that's really just been around me? Or is it in me? Have I put my hope in Christ? Or have I just been around it so much that I think that I have this hope and I never did have this hope? The gospel is hope for you directly. It cannot just dwell near you or around you or even in the house in which you live. It must dwell in you. It's not about a well-rounded life, a little bit of religion that's helpful, just enough faith to keep your moral compass. Because when the hardships of life come, such a faith cannot guard you, cannot hold you, cannot keep you. This faith of Timothy's equips him to suffer. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God. The hard times will wash away a superficial faith. This faith is rooted in something that is more sure than death. Verse 10. And which has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's a resurrection. It's not just, I've got my bases covered. My fire insurance. It's the life of God in the soul of man. I mean, this passage screams gospel legacy, imparting to the next generation, not biological reproduction, but spiritual reproduction. It's not limited to parents, but to all who are indwelt by the Spirit. We each can pass on to those who are around us, whether they're in our home or not. Faithfully plant seeds, even when we don't see the fruit, that we don't grow weary while doing good. But to do this, you have to ensure that you've personally received the forgiveness of sins and surrendered to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't just admire the faith of the faithful from afar, but allow your own heart to be changed by the power of Christ. As faith in Christ works from the inside out. So there's a good encouragement for Timothy. There's a good encouragement for us to be people who are dependent upon God. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you for a gospel that truly wrecks the heart and mends it again. The gospel is for moms who fail. The gospel is for those who never had the chance to be moms. The gospel for every one of us. And it is good news because our sin is dealt with. It is good news because we are brought into your family. It is good news because we are brought to spiritual life from spiritual death. It is good news because we have you as our Father. We are justified. We are made righteous. And we have an eternal hope that does not fade. So, Father, we pray for your strength and your help for your people as we give the most precious gift we can give to others, a sincere faith. In Jesus' name, amen.